He is risen. It is Easter Sunday, and we gather in church together, not because that's what you do on Easter. You get you dressed up in your nice clothes, and you go to church, and you show up at somebody's house and your family and have a nice feast in the afternoon. No, we gather together on Easter Sunday morning to celebrate something very significant. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, sacrificed himself for us, paid the price for our sins, endured the cross, the suffering, the shame, and then he was buried. And that's not the end of the story, but the beginning of the good news. Because the grave could not hold him, sin could not defeat him, the tomb could not seal him in, but he burst forth on Easter Sunday morning and has brought new life and light to the whole world. And we celebrate that together. And we take that message with us wherever we go. So with this in mind, let me read to you a passage from Scripture that's found in John's Gospel. It's not typically associated with Easter, but I think you'll see why we're going to look at it today. Beginning in verse 23 of John chapter 8, Jesus said to those who were following him, "You are from below, but I am from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am the one, then you will die in your sins." And they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the very beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he was speaking to them of the Father in heaven. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many began to believe in him. So Jesus said to those who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you on this Easter Sunday morning asking for a blessing. We're asking that you would come in the power of your Holy Spirit and work upon our hearts. That as we spend this little bit of time in your word, that we would see the significance of your life and your death and your resurrection. And when we leave here this morning, we'll be different than we came. Not just being blessed, that we'll be changed from the inside out. That we would even be made more and more into the likeness of Christ. This is our prayer, and we lift it up in his precious name. Amen. What in the world is Easter all about anyway? It reminds me of a story I heard of a kindergarten Sunday school teacher who was asking her class in the few weeks coming up before Easter, "Children, do you know what Easter is all about? It's coming in just 3 Sundays. Do you know what the celebration and what the holiday is all about?" And the kids got all excited. One of them quickly raised their hand. Several of them had their hands up. "Ooh, ooh, me. Okay, Billy, what is Easter all about?" "Well, on Easter, a bunny comes to your house, and he brings baskets full of candy and eggs and hides it in your house, and you have to find it, and whoever finds it gets to eat their candy." She says, "Well, you're right, Billy. That's what a lot of kids do, and a lot of families do on Easter, but that's not what it's really about. Who knows what Easter's all about?" Oh, the kids have their hands raised. "Ooh, me. The next little boy says, I know. It's when my mom takes us out and buys us new clothes to wear, and we all get dressed up. Even Dad puts on a tie, and we all get dressed up, and then we go to Grandpa's house, and we eat ham." I said, "Well, a lot of families do that too, Johnny, but that's not what Easter's all about. Who knows what Easter's all about?" "I give you a hint. It has something to do with Jesus." And they were puzzled for a little bit. Finally, one little girl raises her hand. "Okay, yes, Sue, what's Easter all about? Is that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem?" No, that's not it. "I tell you what, I'll give you another hint. This has to do with Jesus and the tomb." And Blake raises his hand. "Oh, I know. Okay, Blake, what is it?" He says, Every Easter sunrise, Jesus comes out of the tomb, and if he sees a shadow, we have 6 more weeks of winter. There are a lot of mistaken understandings of what Easter is all about, and it has nothing to do with how long winter is. Let me read to you this one gospel account, and I'm picking Matthew's account specifically because he tells us what happens on the Saturday before Easter Sunday. Not many people think about what happened on that Saturday. You can only imagine the disciples scattered as Jesus is arrested. Only John, of the 12, is anywhere near the cross. He stands there with Mary's mother. The disciples either are eyewitnesses of or hear directly that Jesus, their leader, has been killed, crucified on a cross. They scatter. They're frightened. They don't know what comes next. This is what it says in Matthew's gospel. The next day after the crucifixion, the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember how this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who is an impostor, said that while he was still alive, that after 3 days he would rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the other people that he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the very first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Chapter 28 of Matthew. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and Salome went to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. And he has said, 'Come, see the place where he lay.' Then go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people that his disciples came by night and stole his body away while they were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread to this very day. In that particular gospel account, we have this plan, this scheme that was going on. These people who had begged Pilate for a trial had now told the guards, "Look, forget what you saw, that an angel whose appearance was like lightning showed up. Forget that you saw this frightening scene where he was so confident of his presence that he not stood on the stone, but he sat on the stone, and you all ran away. Forget it. Take this money. We'll say the very same thing we want you to say, that his disciples came and took his body, and then you won't be in any trouble." In that particular scene, we see a scheme that was built upon a lie to cover up something that was going to change everything. We live in the day of public scandal. We've become so accustomed to it, it doesn't faze us anymore. When I was a little boy, I remember just how upsetting Watergate was. I don't know if you've been anywhere around. The whole world was upset, but certainly everyone in the United States was terribly offended and very upset what Richard Nixon had done and the Watergate 7. And his main henchman, he was known as the axeman for Nixon, Charles Colson, and how they had done all sorts of devious things to try to cover up their espionage when they had broken in to the Democratic National Headquarters to try to find out what their campaign plans were. All this was just to figure out how to run a campaign. And yeah, they did something illegal. They broke in and they didn't try to cover it up. But people were absolutely aghast. Nowadays, that would just float on by. I mean, it was 20 years ago. 20 years ago that Bill Clinton said, "I did not have relations with that woman." And then it comes out later that he did more than that in the White House with a 24-year-old intern. And people look back on that today and say, "Yeah, it's no big deal. It's his private life. Whatever's going on in his private life, it doesn't matter that she was an official intern in the White House." People just brush it away. People are so accustomed to cover-ups. People are so accustomed to scandals that it means nothing. What makes these cover-ups so appalling are the lies that swirl around them. In the first century, after the most significant event in human history just took place, there was a scheme, there was a plan to propagate lies, to make a cover-up. Now think about how silly the lie actually was. That the soldiers, who were soldiers, who were armed, would be chased away by the disciples who were fearful for their lives and running in every direction. And they would leave the tomb and allow this giant stone to be rolled back. And if it weren't the disciples who were there, that who else could do that? They said it was sealed. Not only was this giant stone too big for any one man to push, it was then sealed up against the rock face of the tomb front. Just tell other people that in the middle of the night, his disciples came and took his body. And to this day, it says, that lie is being circulated. This past Good Friday, our associate pastor, our assistant pastor here, Tony, did such a great job talking about the crucifixion. One of the things he talked about was one of these lies that had been propagated. And it has been circulated over and over again, and it took on a form in the late 1800s and then repeated again in the 50s, and then most recently Dan Brown picked it up and used it in his book, The Da Vinci Code. And the lie is simply this, that Jesus never really died. On the cross, because of blood loss and because of the heat of the day and the difficulty and the physical stress that he was going through, he fainted. He just swooned. And when he swooned, they took him down and they wrapped him up in a nice cloth and put him in a nice, cool, damp tomb. And in the coolness and the dampness of the tomb, he was revived. And then he, I guess, rolled the stone away by himself and knocked over all the guard. And then he was fine. He went on to marry Mary Magdalene and had a bunch of kids. And those kids are part of the Illuminati and run the world, Makes for a book, but it's heresy. It's foolishness. They're lies. As was this lie that was propagated in the first century. So what's the truth? In the passage we read this morning from John 8, the truth is everything. He says, "My disciples will know the truth, and the truth will set them free." The question that poses for all of us this morning is, are you free? Have you been set free? Have you been liberated by the truth? And what lies are holding you down, imprisoning you, are shackles around your ankles? As we look at the glory of Easter today, let's look at the truth that sets people free. In the scriptures, we read that it is incumbent upon every person to know first who they are, and secondly, who God is. And thirdly, what is it that God requires of us? And those things are made manifestly clear in Scripture. They're there. It's obvious. And we all know it. Romans chapter 1 says every single human being has it burned into the very psyche, the very core of their being. They know the difference between right and wrong. And they know that there's a God. They may deny it. They may lie to themselves and propagate lies with each other. But they know it. And we know that God requires of us something that looks like good and to stay away from something that looks like evil. And the bad news is that no matter how hard we try, we seem to continue to gravitate to the things that we shouldn't do. The good things that we want to do, we do not do. And the evil that we don't want to do, we keep on doing, says the Apostle Paul of himself, much less anyone else. It's kind of like the person who sets out to eat healthy and to get in good shape and throw them their bodies and their minds in a much better place. They can try as hard as they want. Some people can stick with it for a long time. Some people do it really, really well. Most of us struggle, and then fail. I was just seeing a link. I think it was a post on Facebook not long ago. It said, hey, this morning I got up and I had eggs for breakfast. And the other person says, oh, that's great. He says, the problem was there were Cadbury eggs. You know, we no matter how hard we try, it seems like the good we want to do, we just can't do. And the bad we don't want to do, we keep on doing. But into this dilemma, into this bad news, comes even worse news. That God is holy and righteous and good and cannot stand to look upon evil. And that because of our record, We have three things against us that hurt us. One is that we're born into sin. The second is we have a heart that by nature is corrupted into wanting to do that which is evil instead of that which is good. And the third thing is we actually have a record, a rap sheet. And on everyone's rap sheet, there's at least one wrong. No one's perfect. And even the best of people have a long list of things that they wish they hadn't have done. Every one of you, even me included, if we were to close our eyes for a second and think to that thing that we are most ashamed of, it's pretty bad. It's pretty bad. Nobody escapes the judgment that we are not righteous and perfect and holy and good, but our God is. And He cannot let into heaven anything that is less than righteous and holy and perfect and good. That is bad news for those who find themselves like you and me, without a perfect rap sheet. But then into this bad news comes good news. That God saw our dilemma. He knew our need. And that before time began, the Father with the Son had an agreement, a compact, a covenant, that Christ Jesus would come and be the sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. That He would do that which was necessary to fix what was broken because of the sin of man, because of our fallenness, because of our shortcomings. So Jesus came. And He was born into poverty, into an unwed teenage mother's life. She was pledged to be married to Joseph, who was older. And He was from an inauspicious town in a region that no one thought highly of Nazareth. Of Galilee. And there Jesus was raised. He did not have wealth. He did not come from a line that was recognized at the time as someone who was important. He wasn't born into the royal palace, but He was born into a stable and raised in poverty by relatively insignificant parents. Why? Why would God pick that strategy? Why would Jesus enter the world in that way? So that He would know the pains and the struggles and the difficulties that we face. That He would be tempted, just like every one of us is. The only difference is He would live His life without sin. So that He would be able to offer Himself up in our place. Live the life that we couldn't live and should have lived, but couldn't. He would live the life we couldn't live. And then He would die the death that we should die to pay the price for our own sins. He would pay for our sins. And all that would be meaningless without Easter Sunday. And then after paying the price, after being laid in the tomb, after completing the sacrifice, as a testimony that He was righteous and good and perfect and holy, and that He was fully God and fully man, He would do what no human being could do. Conquer death, defeat sin, and He would come forth from that tomb glorified and bringing with Him the promise of salvation for anyone who would believe in Him. That's what Easter is all about. And that's the good news in light of the bad news. And yet there's still lies that circulate around and around and around, just like there are resurrection lies in the first century and that go on today. Jesus didn't really die, or Jesus didn't really come back from the dead. There's even more devious lies. We read in the same chapter John chapter 8, Jesus says of these people who begin to question him, "You're just like your father, the devil, who is the father of lies. He is the deceiver of old." And one of the lies he would have you believe, whether you ever articulate it in spoken word, or whether it's just something that comes out of your life, the lie that he would have you believe is that the resurrection doesn't matter. It's one thing to say Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, but most people, don't even care. The resurrection has nothing to do with me. Who cares if he was raised from the dead? Who cares if he even existed? Every reasonable person on this earth believes that Jesus existed. You understand that? No one questions that who has at least common sense. There's enough historical evidence to prove his existence. I mean, for goodness sakes, the Western world for the almost 2,000 years in its own calendar system recognized Anno Domini as the year of our Lord and B.C. as before Christ. It doesn't exist anymore, you know that. Those parents or grandparents who are unaware of what's happened in our school system in the last 10 or 15 years. We've lost A.D., B.C. That doesn't exist anymore. It's now B.C.E. And for a brief time, that was before the Christian era. That's even gone. It's now before the common era. Because people didn't even want to say Christian. That's where we live today, by the way. Just an aside. So what's the point? Everyone recognized that Jesus existed. Most people would rather never engage their mind, never engage the thought, never really wrestle with, did Jesus really die on a cross, and was he really raised from the grave? They don't even entertain the thought. They want to make it irrelevant. They want to make it distant, at arm's length. Why? Because now they can do whatever they want, at least they think they can. I can live any way that I want, do anything that I want. I don't want the reality of God taking on flesh, dying in my place, and then coming back from the dead. I don't want that to affect what I want to do. I want to do what I want to do. I want to be the master of my own life. I want to determine my own destiny. I want to be able to live anyway without having to fear judgment or constraint. And so that I can live an unconstrained life and be the master of it, I'll just pretend like none of this is really going on, that there really wasn't a God who took on flesh and came out of the grave alive to bring new life forever. Let's not even worry about that. Let's just let that float around so I can continue to look at Facebook 4 hours a day and binge watch whatever series I want to watch over and over again and disconnect my heart, my mind from people around me and not worry about anything. But that's no life, is it? Jesus said, "I came to bring life and life that is truly life," John chapter 10. The enemy, the devil, he comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I've come to bring you life and life in its fullest. It's this full life that is promised to you and to me. And that's the truth. And if you believe that truth will set you free. But if you engage in a lie and say, "Jesus, who cares? Who cares if he lived? Who cares if he existed? Who cares if he died? Who cares if he came back? Who cares?" It's the difference between living life and living a shadow of a life. An imposter's life, a fool's life. Today's April Fool's Day, by the way. The Bible says the fool is the one who says in his heart there is no God. It's the fool who denies the realities around him, doesn't wrestle with the most important questions, lives the unexamined life, and then says, there's no God. There's no God who took on flesh. There's no God who came back from the dead. There's no God at all. Now let me do what I want to do. That is a fool. So not only is there the resurrection lie that the resurrection was a myth, or that the resurrection has nothing to do with me, but there's even, I think, a worse lie. And this is a lie that believers, people who understand the truth, who understand that Jesus lived, and that Jesus died, and they've given their life to him. They've prayed a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, take my sins and give me new life. I give you my heart. I give you who I am. Be my Lord and my Savior, my King. Rule over me and save me. Any kind of prayer like that, and they mean it. The people who are real believers, who then deny the resurrection by never accessing its power in their life. Here's the promise of Scripture. It comes from Ephesians chapter 1. It says this, I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened. This is the Apostle Paul writing to believers. In order that you may know the hope to which God has called you, you would understand the riches of his glorious inheritance that belongs to us, the saints, and you would grasp the incomparably great power for all of us who truly believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. What's the promise there? Or what's the prayer? The prayer is that you would grasp just the incredible riches that are yours and that you would live out of the reality of this incomparable power, the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. It's yours. The people who live as if that power doesn't exist or never access that power, never connect with God, really experience God. They know Jesus, but distantly. Jesus has never really taken up the fullness of his being in their being. Jesus isn't being manifested in them. You see, the life of a Christian is that I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body is by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. So what's the point? The point is, if you're a believer, you don't exist anymore. You've been crucified with Christ. And now the life that you live, the life that you have, is a new you, a better you, that's Christ in you. The people see the kindness and the love and the mercy and the sweetness of Christ in you. And that all that Christ did has been credited to your account. That's the exchange. You know, on the cross, that's the great exchange. All your sins, all the things that you're ashamed of, all the things that you feel guilt over, nailed to the cross. And all the good things that Jesus ever did, all of his righteousness, all of his perfections are now credited to you. It's yours. That's the great exchange. And now the person who lives out of that reality, those things actually begin to blossom in us. This is one of the things that Jesus says to his disciples as he's preparing to go away. He says, I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. And he's talking about being crucified, raised the dead, and then ascending into heaven. Unless I go away, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin in regard to the guilt that they have, and righteousness and judgment, in regard to sin because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear. But when he, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it yours. And all that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. What's he saying? He goes on later in the chapter to say that you will do even greater things than I have done once the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What's he saying? Jesus is, you're better off without me here. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Jesus, the King, says, you disciples are better off without me. Because when I go, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. And what he's going to do is he's going to make my life, my righteousness, my goodness, my actions manifest in you. That is our hope of glory. Christ in you is our hope of glory. So, there's a truth that's out there. He said, Jesus says that the Spirit will come, lead us into all truth. And what is that truth? That God loves. He loves you so much that he wouldn't spare his only son. But he offered his son up in your place. And now along with him promises to freely give you all things. And the gateway to these all things comes with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes that if you keep in step with the Spirit, you fulfill the law. That if you have the Holy Spirit in you, he's taken up residence in you, God, the Spirit, residing in you. If you're keeping in step with him, you have more of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. These are the things that are now yours and growing if you are in him. But if all you have is a mental understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done, if you assign your religious activity to one day a week, maybe a couple times a month, or at least a couple times a year, or maybe at least once a year, and none of that affects who you are and how you live, then you're denying the resurrection power in your life by the way you're living or not living. But the life that's truly life is in Christ, where we run to him and we depend upon him and we cry out to him, because the promise is he's working out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. When you walk in the newness of life that's afforded to you by Christ, then the promise is this: no matter what happens, no matter how bad it is, God's in it, and it's come through his hands, and he promises to use it for your good. You say, how can that be when you lose a loved one, or you lose your job, or you lose your reputation, or you lose a relationship that's everything to you, or you lose your health, or you have people falsely accusing you, or you have people who've turned against you who were once dear to you? How can any of this be true? How can that be good? How can that be from God? I don't know. I don't know the specifics how, but I do know for sure. Just like I know Jesus came back from the dead for sure and was raised that first Easter Sunday morning, I know that he is using whatever comes your way for your good. And even beyond that, the promise is that without that difficulty that you face, the wounds that you are now being scarred by, you would be lesser if you didn't have them. There's an interesting scene in the gospel accounts of Christ's resurrection where he appears to the disciples, all but one, and he tells them what he has done and what he's doing and what's about to come. But Didymus, Thomas, the twin, wasn't there. And so he appears again, and Thomas is there. And the whole span between the time of his first appearance to the disciples and the second, Thomas doubted them, said, I will not believe that Jesus has come back from the dead unless I can put my hand in his side and my finger in his nail wounds in his hand. As you read that account in John chapter 20, you see, immediately after Jesus, I'll read it to you. Immediately after Jesus appears to them, he says this: Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hand, and put your hand out and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Immediately, he shows up, and he says, the first thing he says is, peace be with you. And then immediately, he looks at Thomas and says, Thomas, put your hand right here. Put your finger in my hand. Take your other hand, stick it in my side. It's a remarkable thing. I mean, do you think he had anything to say between peace be with you and stick your finger in my hand? Why? Why in the world did Jesus still have a hole in his hand? Why is he still? I mean, this is the glorified Christ. He's conquered sin and death. The same power that raised him the dead, don't you think he'd fill in the hole in his hand? Make his side all better? He still bears the wounds from his crucifixion. To this day, he bears the wounds from the crucifixion. Why? Because by his wounds we are healed. Those wounds are a testimony to the legitimacy of what happened, but even more, to the depth of his love. There's a great old hymn that we sing in a modern tune, Arise, My Soul, Arise. And one of the stanzas says this, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly speak for me. His wounds, the nail marks, the scars from the thorns in his brow, the nail marks on his feet, the side where the spear pierced his side. They constantly offer up prayers for us. And the prayers say this, forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransom sinner die. That's the truth. The truth is that Christ came back and that he did so to accomplish the eternal purposes of God, which was to save for himself people. And if you're here this morning celebrating Christ because you're in him and you know him and his life is manifested in you, then you're part of that amazingly blessed group of people to be saved and have a new life. For those of you who are on the outside looking in, who like the Christian stories and you like the traditions and you like coming to church on Easter, but Christ has not manifested his life in you, there's no evidence that the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in you, today's the day. It's a good day. The Bible tells us today is the acceptable day of salvation. Say, God, save me. Offer your life up to him, that Christ would be made manifest in you, that Christ in you would be your hope of glory. Because we bear wounds as well. When we go through the difficulties that we don't understand and the wounds grow deeper, they are testimony to the goodness of God. That we may not in this life ever know the full story, but in the next we will. And we'll be able to say, this wound here, that scar, that's when Jesus did this for me. And this is when God was working out something that I never understood, but I know now. There's this really strange statement in the book of Revelation where there's triumph that comes, where the Lamb comes and conquers everything, and the enemy is defeated by the power of the Lamb, kind of an interesting juxtaposition, power and Lamb, and the word of the testimony of the saints, that your testimony, the testimony of your suffering with faith and your celebration in good times in faith conquers the enemy. Satan can't stand under the testimony of the righteous being made more righteous through trial. The enemy can't stand when our wounds, when our hurt, when our pain brings glory to God and deeper faith to us. The enemy is defeated by our testimony. Isn't it interesting? Of the 12 disciples, only one lives out all of his days in that as a prisoner. The rest of them suffer terrible, painful deaths. Why is Jesus' death so painful? I mean, look at it. He's tortured to death to demonstrate two things. One is the depth and the danger and the ugliness of our sin, and the depth and the glory and the beauty of God's love. Had to be such a horrific death. And then your wounds, the death of the disciples, testify that all this is true. And that nothing, no matter how difficult, is so great that these people would deny their faith. It had to be true. Started with the scandals. We talked about Watergate. Chuck Colson, one of the Watergate Seven, became a Christian just before he was imprisoned. He was the first of the Watergate henchmen, or the Watergate Seven, to be imprisoned. And this is what he writes. "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it, not one of them. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured any of that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie like that for 40 years and offer up their lives for it? Absolutely impossible." So here's the case for the resurrection. That we're here, walking by faith through the difficulties of life, trusting in a risen Savior. And if you don't have that hope, and if you don't have that trust, lay hold of it today. It's worth everything and more. It was worth the lives of the 12 apostles, and they willingly went to their death because they knew the glory of knowing God through Christ. So, on this Easter Sunday, if you are in the middle of the best time of your life, enjoying the riches and the graces and the blessings all around you, celebrate. That's come to you because God's love demonstrated through Christ. And those of you who are suffering and going through the worst time of your life, hang in there. Lean hard into Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, and know that He knows the pains that you're going through, and He will take your hand and lead you every step through it. The rest of us who are somewhere in between, let's not live like the resurrection isn't important. Let's not deny its power by disconnecting from it. But every day, every moment, let us live by the power and the faith of Christ crucified and resurrected, knowing that everything that you face, good and bad, has come through the hands of a God who loves you, is working out all things for your good, and that He never will leave you or forsake you. He has promised that the same power that was exerted on the day that Christ was raised from the dead is yours each and every day. So go with that hope, with that faith, and with that truth in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your love. We thank You for the demonstration of it in Christ's death and resurrection. And we ask now that by this amazing love, we would never lose hope, but instead, we would have greater hope in the midst of the most difficult times, and it would be a testimony for all those who are around us to see that we know You, and we love You, and we walk with You. Oh, come in power, come in might, and deliver us from the doldrums of life, and help us to have the life that is really life, and to live it with boldness, and with faith, and with joy in Christ. For we ask these things in His precious name. Amen.